Good morning once again, everyone, and I tell you, I know a service is going well when we sing and I don't feel like I need to preach. Amen? The songs we sang this morning, I think the first four all were speaking of the grace of God, and just what a wonderful, infinite, majestic truth that is, to know that we all stand under the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no more guilt, there is no more sin, there is no more shame, there is no stain that the blood of Christ has not blotted out from your life if you are in Him this morning. Amen? And I tell you, that is something to rejoice over today. That is something that should propel you into each and every day of your life, knowing that there's nothing Satan can do to hold you back because you have been bought with the blood of Christ. You stand forgiven and you stand ready to fight whatever comes this week. Praise God for the grace that He lavishly pours out on us each and every day. If you have your Bibles this morning, that's an introduction that has nothing to do with John. But if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to John chapter 6. And that grace that I just mentioned is going to play into our sermon a little bit later as we look to the Jews and some questions they have for Jesus. But as we continue our study here, we're going to find ourselves in the first few verses of John chapter 6. And we're going to go through quite a few verses this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 34. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at each chapter, we've been going through each verse, and we've been looking at each story one at a time. But what I want to do this morning is I want to show you how the gospel writers had intent in their writing. All of these stories aren't just random accounts that the gospel writers threw in here to make a point. All of these stories have a place. All of these stories have been intentionally placed exactly where the author wanted them. So I want us to look at three stories this morning, and I want us to see how they all come together in one unified, flowing theme. So we're going to look at a very well-known story, Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. We're going to look at Jesus walking on the water, and then we're going to see that same crowd that He feeds come back to Him the next day, and we're going to look at the discussion there. So join with me as I begin in John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew that what he would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most precious Heavenly Father, as we've already begun to worship you this morning, Lord, through the wonderful songs that we've been singing, oh Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the love of God. Father, we thank you that we can be called children of God. Lord, I pray as we study your precious word this morning, Father, as we look to these very well-known stories, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, that we would see Christ for who he is, and that we would be encouraged, Lord, to follow you, to walk in your ways, and to seek you with all of our hearts. Lord, nothing compares to you. You are the King of all kings. And Father, you rightly deserve to sit on the throne of our heart, on the throne of our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would cherish you above all other things, and that we would pursue Christ above all other things. Father, bless this time as we look to your precious word. We're hungry, Father, for the truth. Feed us now as your Spirit works. In Christ's name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. So obviously, with 34 verses, we're not going to be able to look at each and every one, which I know you're sad about that, but we would probably be here till 6 o'clock tonight if we did that. So for the sake of time, we're going to look at some of the major themes of each one of these stories. And again, what I want us to see this morning is how the Bible comes together. Sometimes when we read through books, we kind of read a story, then we move on to the next one and we forget about what we just read. But I want you to see the wisdom of God. I want you to see the strand of truth that is linked between all these stories and the message that they have for us this morning. So first off, in the first story, we're going to look at Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there in chapter 6, verse 2, I want you to notice something very unique about the crowd. It says, "And a large crowd was following him," Jesus, "because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." And then look in verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone." Notice in verse 32, it says, "the crowd." So that's important because the first story we're going to look at this morning involves a group of people that have an encounter with Jesus. But when we get to the next day in verse 22, this is the same group of people that we're going to learn about here in the beginning of chapter 6. And we need to keep that in mind because it's going to play into how Christ responds to them later on. But if you notice here, Christ is going to perform a miracle as we just read. And then next week in verse 35, we're going to see Christ is going to preach, or he's going to give a discourse on why he is the bread of life. And we've seen this pattern before. We just finished chapter 5 where Christ healed a sick man. And then the latter half of that chapter, it was all Christ preaching about who he is. The same thing is taking place here. Christ is going to perform a miracle, and then he's going to use that to launch a teaching on who he is as the bread of life. So this crowd comes to Christ in chapter 2, and as we've seen too often in John, they're not coming to him for the right reasons. It says that they came to him because of the signs that he was doing. These are people who are seeking Christ because of the entertainment, as we've seen before. These are people who are coming to Christ because of the things he's doing. This is a cool guy to hang out around. He's doing some pretty neat stuff. So let's keep following him wherever he goes. And we'll pick up in verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So Christ sees this crowd coming, very similar to the woman at the well. Christ is sitting with his disciples, and he lifts up his eyes, and he sees the Samaritan crowd coming to him. Jesus does the same thing here. He sees a large group of people coming down, and down in verse 10, the Bible says it was about 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. Some commentators believe it could have been over 25,000 people that came to listen to Jesus, but a conservative number would be somewhere around 20,000 people, 20,000 to 25,000 people. So there's this huge, massive crowd coming to Jesus. He's drawn so much attention, and they're coming to Christ. They want to hear his teachings. They want to see what he's going to do next. And Jesus has compassion on these people. Jesus looks to Philip, and he says, "How are we going to feed these people? How are we going to feed all of these people?" And verse 6 is very important. Why does Christ ask this question? We've been over this before. We know that Christ doesn't just randomly ask questions. He always has an intent in mind. In verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Christ asks Philip to test him. He says, "Philip, look at all these people who are coming. How are 12 of us, 13 including Christ, how are we going to feed all these people?" Keep in mind, Philip has seen Christ turn water into wine. He's seen him heal people. He's seen him perform miracle after miracle after miracle. John says in verse 4 here that it was the time of the Passover. Well, Jesus has already been at a Passover, so that means at least a year has gone by. Think of all the miracles that Philip would have seen during that year. So Christ looks at Philip and he says, "How are we going to feed these people?" He's testing him. Look at Philip's response in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. A denarii was a day's wages back in the time of Christ. So what Philip says to Christ, and maybe in a sarcastic remark, 200 days worth of wages would not be enough to feed these people. Now, I did some numbers, and I tried to apply it to today's context. If you give the average salary for somebody today, what Philip is saying to Christ here in today's context is, "Lord, even if we had $24,000, we wouldn't be able to feed these people." Now, why does John record that information for us? Because he wants to show us this isn't some little problem. This isn't just feeding a handful of people. This is a huge, huge dilemma they're in. Where on earth are we going to get 8 months' worth of money? And Philip says that won't even feed all of them. So what John is doing here is he's saying, look how big this problem is. And Christ presents that to Philip, but Philip does not respond with faith. The same tests come into our lives as well. We get a big problem that The Lord lays in our lap and he waits for our response. How are you going to respond? Are you going to say, Lord, too big. I don't know how you're going to do this. I have no idea how you're going to do this. This is just too big. That's what Philip says. Philip's response should have been, Lord, I've been with you for a while. I have no idea how you're going to do this, but I know you're going to surprise us. I know you're going to do something. That would have been faith. But Philip sadly says, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to do it. Look in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? If you read the other accounts in the Gospels, what Christ had done is he says, go into the crowd and see what we have. So we get a glimpse of hope here from Andrew. Andrew comes to Christ and he says, hey, I found 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So you're like, great, Andrew has faith. He says, Lord, this isn't going to feed everyone, but hey, I got something. But then we read the second half of verse 9 where he says, but what are they for so many? Immediately he falls into the doubt that Philip did. He says, I got some food here, but what's that going to do? That's not going to do anything. Jesus' own disciples do not have faith in him, and they've been with him for over a year now. So Jesus in verse 10 says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, we believe there's anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people there. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. I've always found it interesting there that Christ gave thanks before he performed the miracle. So also the fish, notice this, as much as they wanted. The disciples said, I have no idea how this is going to be done. It can't be done. Christ not only performed the miracle, but he went above and beyond. He said, everyone ate as much as they wanted. This demonstrates the infinite provision of God. Go ahead and test God, like it says in Malachi 3:10, and see what happens. He will open up the floodgates of heaven and pour you out a blessing so that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's what he said to the Jews. He says, you give me your tithe, your offering, you honor me, and I will blow your mind away with my grace, my love, and my provision. Our God is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hilltops. Here Christ gives everybody as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And I love that John records this because, again, big miracle, big results. Look at verse 15. So they gathered up the leftovers and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by the one who had eaten. Isn't that amazing? One basket for each disciple. You didn't have faith? Well, you should now. You get your own basket of a miracle proof. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, we want to be careful here. Look, they acknowledge Christ, right? They say, this is the prophet, capital P. This is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet. This is the one who has come into the world. This is the one we've been waiting for. But look at Christ in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You say, what are you doing, Lord? Isn't this what you want? Don't you want them to worship you? Don't you want them to make you their king? Christ performs a miracle that proves who he is, and they say, we got to make this guy our king. And Christ says, uh-uh, and he runs away. He departs, and he goes to a mountain alone. He separates himself from the crowd. Why does Christ do that? The very thing that we thought Christ was looking for, that acceptance for who he was, And when they seem to give it, Christ runs. He turns away. Turn with me very briefly to Mark chapter 4. And it's going to help answer this question. And also, it's also going to help guide us into this next story where Jesus walks on the water. And again, remember, all these stories are connected. So look with me at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Now, Mark has just recorded, very similar to John, that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. You see that in verse 44. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Same thing. But look at what Mark does. He gives us a little more detail. He says in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now hold it right there. So Mark fills us in on some information that John leaves out. Not only did the crowd come to make Jesus their king, but Jesus not only separates himself from the crowd, but in verse 45, look what it says. Immediately he made. In the Greek, that is a term that means forced against your will. He forced his disciples to remove them from the crowd. So this tells us that Christ did not like something about the motivation of these Jews who wanted to make them their king. They come to Jesus. He says, disciples, get in the boat and go. Get away from them. And then he dismisses the crowd and he goes alone. Why does Christ do this? Why does Christ do this? Very simple. The crowd, again, does not truly want to make Jesus their king. They just want to make Jesus their permanent, materialistic magician that'll feed them whenever they're hungry, heal their sick whenever they're sick, and give them whatever they want when they want it. And Christ says no, and he separates his disciples from them so that they don't get caught up in this emotional rush. You have 25,000 people running to Jesus saying, we're going to make you our king. And Christ says, I do not want my 12 to be a part of this emotional rush because I know their hearts aren't right. And he says, get in a boat and go to the other side. I'll meet you there later. And he distances himself from them. Now, going back to John, and I'll read a passage from Mark 6 again briefly, but that's what has just taken place. And now we get this story. And again, it seems kind of out of place. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and then all of a sudden we have a story about Jesus walking on water, and then we go back to the same crowd that he fed. So we need to understand why Christ sent his disciples away and why we see him walking on water. So in verse 16 through 21, we read, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is Jesus' hometown. That is where his home base ministry was. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The other Gospels record that they thought that Jesus was a ghost. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So we see a couple miracles performed here, just in this story itself. But notice that Christ performs a miracle that only the 12 disciples saw. Up until this point, we've kind of seen Christ doing miracles that other people have seen. This one was only for the 12. Now, back in Mark chapter 6, I'll read for you. Listen to what it says in verses 51 and 52. Again, we're trying to explain how John is connecting these stories. Verse 51 in Mark chapter 6 says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Look at verse 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts We're hardened. You ever ask yourself, why did Jesus walk on the water? Is it just a cool story? No, there was a reason. And Mark 6:52 tells us the disciples did not understand the miracle that Jesus performed, meaning when Jesus performed this miracle and fed 25,000 people, they were like the Jews. They were like, oh, wow, that's cool. Let's make him king. And Jesus is trying to show his disciples that he's more than just some king because he could do some miracles. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So Christ here walks on the water specifically to demonstrate to his disciples that he is king over all creation, not just for a select group of people who want them to do stuff for them. One commentator puts it this way. I love this. He says, Christ gave his disciples a demonstration of his present kingship when he walked on the water, and that he was the king over the entire realm of nature. It was as though Christ had said, I have refused to become king on the basis of simply making bread, but make no mistakes, I am king in every other realm of the universe. Christ was making a point to his disciples. I'm not running away from this kingship. I'm not running away from who I truly am. Their hearts are not right, and I don't want you to fall into that. So he walks on the water to show them who he really is and to reinstill that faith so that they have a proper view of who Christ is. And by the way, this is how the Lord works in our lives at times as well. I find myself sometimes losing sight of who Christ is. Sometimes I find myself on my knees only when I need something from God. And that displays the same attitude that these Jews had of Christ. Christ must be ever on our hearts. He must be ever before us. Every action, every deed, every thought, everything you do in your life must always be for the glory of God. When that doesn't take place and there's some type of selfish motivation in our hearts, Christ distances himself from that action. And we know that sin in our lives puts a barrier between our relationship with Christ. Beloved, we must be so careful in our walk with Christ to always be pursuing him for who he is. We must cherish him for who he is, our Lord, our God, our Savior, our King. We must always bring our requests before God, but don't let that be the only prayer that you bring before him. So Jesus feeds this large crowd. He reinstills his majesty into the minds of his disciples. And then finally, we come to the end of this section this morning, the third section, verses 22 through 34. Again, the miracle performed now leads into a sermon where Christ gets to teach us more about who he is. Read with me beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So what's going on here is a day has passed, this crowd is getting hungry again, and they're looking for Jesus. And they notice that Jesus isn't anywhere around. They came to the same place, they saw that he wasn't there. So they figured, oh, he's probably gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In their desperation to find Christ, they find the boats there, it says, from Tiberias. They get in there, and this crowd goes all the way over the Sea of Galilee, which isn't very big. They go all the way to the other side in search of Jesus. And then we pick up the conversation in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, When did you come here? Now, that's very important. Take note of that. They call him rabbi, which means teacher. A disciple would sit under a rabbi, someone who teaches you. So they're coming as his pupils. Rabbi, teacher. That's very important because it's going to come up again in a couple verses. Jesus responds to them. Again, we've seen this before. Christ doesn't answer their question. He addresses the issue at heart. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Christ says, "I know why you're here. You don't really want to make me your king. You don't really care about me. You're just hungry again, and you want me to perform another miracle for you." Their heart was in completely the wrong place. And Christ, as always, and we've talked about this, brings up the sin. Remember the woman at the well? Go get your husband. Why did he do that? He's bringing up the error. He's bringing up that which is keeping them from knowing who God really is. He has to get rid of the sin. That's what Christ is doing here. Verse 27, now he teaches them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." That word in the Greek, labor, means to earn by working. Christ is saying, look, don't pursue, don't labor, don't work for that which perishes. You guys are pursuing me for something that's going to leave you empty again. Christ says, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Come seeking me, come pursuing me for who I am, because in me I can give you something that'll last forever. It won't be something temporary, it'll be something eternal. So Christ here is teaching them, your motives are wrong. Let me correct that. Let me show you why you really should be coming to me. And then at the end of verse 27, he says, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." And we already saw this in chapter 5. That is simply Christ saying that the Father has approved of me. The Father has affirmed me. I can give you life because the Father has given me the authority to do so. And we looked at that in chapter 5. So here's their response. Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes. So here's their response. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus says in verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Their question in verse 28 demonstrates that they didn't understand what Christ was saying. They said, okay, what do we got to do? What's the work of God? How do we get this eternal life? What do we have to do? What action do we have to perform? It's very similar to the lawyer in Luke 10, 25. He says to Christ, "What shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He says to Christ. He as well misunderstood what Christ was saying. So again, Jesus lovingly corrects them and steers them in the right direction. The work of God is not that you do something. It's that you simply believe. Simply believe. And church, I know that as we've been going through the Gospel of John, you've heard this point a lot of times now. But you know, the other day I heard there was a recent poll taken that over 50% of evangelicals believe, and I think I shared this with you already, over 50% of evangelical Christians believe that salvation comes through grace and some other work. We cannot say this enough. It is only by the grace of God. It is only through believing in him. That's it. That's it. There is nothing else. You cannot add anything to the blood of Christ. Jesus says the work is, there is no work. You simply must believe. Verse 30. Now they come to him as their pupils. They come to him as their teacher. But now all of a sudden, okay, we're going to argue with the teacher, right? You've ever been in class and somebody argues with the teacher and you're just like, oh, stop, right? You're like, you're not smarter than the teacher. Well, some people might be, I don't know. No offense to teachers. I hope I didn't offend any teachers. So verse 30, what do they say to their rabbi? Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? Hello? What did he just do yesterday? He fed 25,000 people. Is that not a sign? Do you see the ignorance, the hardness of heart here? All right, so you're the Son of Man that we need to believe in? Well, what are you going to do? Prove it. Now, I mean, you know, if I were Christ, wouldn't you say, well, didn't I just do something yesterday? The Lord doesn't say that. Again, the Lord knows their hearts, and I love the response of Christ. They say, so what sign are you going to perform? And then verse 31, they take it a step further. This is a challenge. They're comparing now. Look, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. That's in Exodus chapter 16. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So here's what they say to Jesus. What sign are you going to perform? Okay, we know that you fed 25,000 people yesterday, but Moses fed 2 million people in the wilderness. See what they're doing here? I mean, did the numbers really matter at this point? If somebody feeds 25,000 people, are you really going to say, well, that's not really a miracle because this guy fed more people? That's what they're doing. You see the ignorance? You see what they're doing here? I mean, it's just so foolish. I mean, you know, if somebody raises one person from the dead and somebody raises 10, wouldn't you still say the one is a miracle? What they're saying is, no, that doesn't matter. He did 10. You're nothing. That's what they're saying to Christ here. They're challenging him. You're going to do what Moses did? Verse 32, we're coming to the end here. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, pay attention. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Christ gives them three truths here. The first one, you guys are wrong. Moses didn't give anybody bread. Moses didn't give anybody manna. God gave it to them. Moses was the mediator. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. It says, and the Lord gave them manna. Yahweh did it, not Moses. So first things first, Christ says, your perception's wrong. Moses didn't do anything. It was God. Second, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Notice the change in tenses here. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave, past tense, gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives, present tense, the true bread from heaven. Also notice that Moses gave bread, but the Father gives true bread. Did you know that the story in Exodus chapter 16 with the manna was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? The flood is a reflection of Christ. When Moses hits the rock and water comes out, that's a reflection of Christ. The manna given to them is a reflection of Christ. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. And Christ is saying here, look, Moses didn't give you that bread, the Father did. But let me tell you something that's even more important. I am the bread, the true bread. That is the real, genuine, authentic bread that you should be seeking. So what Christ is doing here is he's saying, you're thinking about this physical bread that's going to leave you hungry again. This satisfies your physical life. But he's saying there's a true bread that comes from the Father that gives you spiritual life. That's the bread that you should be seeking. Amen. Then he goes on in verse 33. For, because, he's building on this point, for the bread of God, that's Jesus Christ. Christ just said, I'm the true bread. So the bread of God, that's Christ, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Third truth. Third truth, Christ gives life to all outside of the Jews. And again, they needed to hear that. So not only is this bread from heaven, not only is this bread true, there's something unique about this, and that is that it is the Son of God. There is a spiritual hunger in the heart of every soul. And we try to fill it with all the wealth of this world, and it leaves us empty day after day after day after day. And Christ is saying, oh, but there's a bread, there's a substance that you can partake of that will leave you full and satisfied. And that is Jesus Christ. He gives life to the world. Verse 34, as we close this morning. Then they said to him, you think they got it yet? No. Sir, no longer rabbi, give us this bread always. Again, always is in that tense where it's continuously. What they're saying to Jesus is they still think he's talking about physical bread. And they say, oh, you have a bread that lasts forever? Give it to us. We want that. Remember the woman at the well? What is this living water? Give me some of that. I don't want to come here all the time. Same exact attitude. So we're going to end there this morning with the Jews still not understanding. And then we begin one of my favorite truths, I guess you could say, regarding John, is that it contains the seven I am statements of Christ. That's what I love most about the book of John. And we're going to see the first one next week, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus lays it out for them very plainly. He says, you guys aren't getting it. Let me tell you the truth. I'm that bread. You need to be partaking of me. You need to be seeking me. Only in me will you find fulfillment. Only in me will you find joy. Only in me will you find eternal life. Come to me for what I can truly give to you. So again, next week we're going to look at I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then chapter 15, I am the vine. Seven I am statements of Christ that go straight to the heart of who he was. And I know that you'll be blessed as we begin that next week. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, as always, we thank you for your word. Lord, we looked at a lot of verses this morning, a lot of truth there, but Lord, I pray that we learned. I pray, Father, that we grew just a little bit closer in our knowledge of who you are. Father, your word is so precious. Father, it is the standard for truth. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us such a wonderful gospel. Lord, we're very familiar with the stories we looked at today. We know that Jesus fed the 5,000, that Jesus walked on water. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit has shown us this morning that it goes deeper than just the stories. God is at work. God is doing something in these stories. He's showing us something of the majesty of Christ. Lord, we thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We would be lost without it. Oh, the riches, oh, the wisdom, oh, the majesty that leaps out of these pages when we look to who your son was. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work in our hearts as we go through this wonderful gospel and just to instill within us an awe and a reverence for who you truly are. And Lord, I pray as always, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Father, who has never surrendered to Christ, maybe the evidence just isn't there for them. Maybe they just don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to give up taking control of their life. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning and you're just working on their heart and saying, listen, I am the bread of life. I am the only one that will satisfy your deepest longing. You will only find joy and fulfillment in Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just work in their hearts. Open their eyes to the truth, Lord. Draw them to an elder. Draw them to a pastor. Draw them to someone who can share with them how they can know Christ and become a child of God. We thank you, Father, again for your word. In your precious name we pray.